Thank you, Zach and Dan, for helping me out this morning and leading music, prayer and announcements, and scripture reading. I love Proverbs 1 that Zach just read. So much wisdom, so much practicality is found in this passage, and I'm really excited about diving into this passage with you this morning. If you're on Facebook, maybe you saw the church's post. Maybe you saw me share it. I took a seminary module last fall that was all about the Old Testament. It was called OT Seminar. And in that module, my professor, every once in a while, we'd take a break from the regular notes, and he would just kind of, to let us relax a little bit, he would just take us to a passage that he has found a lot of guidance in, that he has found to be particularly helpful in his spiritual walk, especially as a professor. And one of the passages he took us to was Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. And he just really studied in the Hebrew language, really studied in Hebrew poetry, just walked us through Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. And it was so impactful in my life that I have seriously not stopped thinking about it since then. It's just been on my heart and my mind, and I love this passage, and I'm sure this morning that you will see the beauty of it as well. So before we get started, let's open in prayer, and then we can jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you again so much for this morning, and just the reminder from the scripture reading, the reminder from the songs, that you are totally worthy of our praise and worship. You alone hold the planets in place. You alone are the creator of the earth. You alone are the ones that guides history along its way. And Father, we are so grateful and thankful to know that despite our sinfulness, we are still on your side because of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did for us on the cross. So I pray, Father, this morning as we approach Proverbs 1, that we would be a lowly and contrite people, that our hearts would be moldable this morning and receptive to your word. And that, Father, we would walk away from here with a strong desire to have and pursue wisdom. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Knowledge is power. Have we ever heard that phrase before? Knowledge is power. It's a pretty familiar phrase, and this phrase, knowledge is power, is often attributed to Francis Bacon and one of his works. But Thomas Jefferson stole it, and he used this phrase in his correspondence on at least four different occasions, and each time in connection with the establishment of a state university in Virginia. And in an 1817 letter to George Ticknor, Jefferson equated knowledge with power, safety, and happiness. He says, this last establishment, this is Thomas Jefferson speaking, this last establishment, a state university, will probably be within a mile of Charlottesville and four from Monticello if the system should be adopted at all by our legislature, who meet within a week from this time. My hopes, however, are kept in check by the ordinary character of our state legislatures, the members of which do not generally possess information enough to perceive the important truths that knowledge is power, that knowledge is safety, and that knowledge is happiness. Just want to give us a moment to ponder that statement from Thomas Jefferson and consider, what do we think of that? These important truths, that knowledge is power, that knowledge is safety, and knowledge is happiness. Does Thomas Jefferson have a point? Is that true? I would say, from studying Proverbs, that although this quote from Jefferson seems like a great and inspiring quote, inspiring young people to go to college and get an education, although this seems like a good and inspiring quote, I think Thomas Jefferson misses the mark. And there are two key things wrong in this quote. It caused Jefferson to miss the mark. Number one, a person must consider the question, if knowledge is power, if knowledge is safety, if knowledge is happiness, one must consider the question, knowledge of what or who is power, safety, and happiness? Is it just accumulating lots of knowledge about any random subject? Or is there a particular knowledge that leads to power, safety, and happiness? If it is just accumulating knowledge about anything and everything, kind of randomly studying different topics, that seems kind of aimless. It seems kind of pointless to me. And Solomon has something to say about that idea in Ecclesiastes when he says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." That comes in Solomon's conclusion to his book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 12. Of writing many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Solomon says that just accumulating knowledge leads to exhaustion with no reward. So it's not just knowledge in general, but it seems like there must be a particular knowledge of a specific subject. That's the first thing that I think Jefferson misses. The second thing is that Jefferson misses in his statement is it's not just about the knowledge. Knowledge does a person no good if he keeps it to himself and if he doesn't apply that knowledge, if he doesn't put that knowledge into action. And James makes this point in James 2:19 when he talks about the relationship between our faith and our works. And he says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. You believe that there is one God, we're off to a great start. However," James continues, "even the demons believe and shudder." And his point is, knowledge of God is not good enough. Even the demons have knowledge of God. Even the demons have a greater knowledge of God than we do even. But it doesn't change their status before God. It doesn't change the way that they act. So it's not just about knowing facts. It is about applying your knowledge to everyday life. It is about wisdom. More specifically, godly wisdom. And that is what Jefferson misses in this quote. But if you know Jefferson's background at all, it makes sense that he would miss this because as a theist, someone who believes in God but not necessarily a Christian, he would not have accepted the scripture as authoritative. And because he did not see scripture as authoritative, he missed out on the foundation that Proverbs 1 would have given to his quote. And unfortunately, we currently live in a civilization that has also rejected God's word as authoritative, and therefore have totally missed this reality that is foundational to an individual's life, and therefore foundational to an entire civilization and society. So let me just read Proverbs 1, 1 through 7 once again. "In Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb, a saying, the words of the wise, and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And I think the point that Solomon is trying to get across is God has made it clear to us in his word that he wants us to live with wisdom. God wants us to live with wisdom. Now, this assertion leads to a few natural questions. What exactly is wisdom? Who gets to determine what is actually wise? Question number two, why do we need wisdom? What's the big deal if I just go about my life and don't give careful consideration to the choices that I make? Number three, if wisdom is important, then how do I grow in wisdom? How can I increase my ability to apply knowledge? And so as we go through Proverbs 1, we're going to use these three questions as our outline. What is wisdom? Why do we need wisdom? And how do I grow in wisdom? So let's start with question number one. What is wisdom? Proverbs, the whole book of Proverbs, is all about wisdom. Proverbs is one of five Old Testament books that are dedicated to wisdom. There's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. All of that is wisdom poetry, wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Proverbs, however, is unique. Proverbs is unique from those other four books because Proverbs is unique in its structure. So Job kind of tells a story that has a really clear lesson at the end. Psalms is a collection of poetry that really display the character of God super clearly. Ecclesiastes is kind of like an epistle almost. It's Paul's letter to his people of, here are all of the mistakes that I've made in my life. And then Song of Solomon is a song. The whole book is a beautiful song about romance and the love between a man and his wife. And so Proverbs is unique in structure because it doesn't follow any of those structures. It doesn't really follow any other structure in Scripture as well. It kind of seems like just a random assortment of really wise and pithy statements. Proverbs is also unique theologically because it's mostly practical. There's hardly any really clear biblical doctrine in Proverbs. It's mostly building off of previous teachings about God and then saying this is how you apply what you know about God to everyday life. It's really practical in nature. And it's also unique in its content because it was really common for cultures at that time to have their own collection of wisdom sayings. I think of at that time it would have been the Egyptians or the Phoenicians or the Babylonians. All of these different cultures had a collection like Proverbs. And when you study Proverbs compared to other cultures, it kind of seems like they took a little bit from each other. And what Solomon does and the other writers of Proverbs is it seems like he's kind of taking these ideas from other cultures but then applying them to the submission of a holy God and making it really clear that true wisdom comes from God and God alone. And so Proverbs is kind of a unique book in those ways. It's unique in its structure, in its theology, and in its content. And we see in Proverbs 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, the king of Israel, that these Proverbs are attributed to Solomon. Now it's clear later that Solomon didn't write every single proverb that you see in this book. But Solomon, number one, wrote most of them. Number two, was most likely the one who collected all of these different proverbs. And number three, as the king and being known as the wisest man to ever live, Solomon really was the pinnacle of Israelite wisdom. He was the standard for the Israelites when it comes to wisdom. If you keep your finger here in Proverbs, you see this stated back in 2 Kings chapter 4. So keep your finger in Proverbs. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 through 34. It says, I think I wrote down the wrong passage. This is awkward. Try 1 Kings chapter 4. Yeah, 1 Kings chapter 4. Sorry about that. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 through 34. It says, he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, and of birds, and of reptiles, and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom? Just an example of how Solomon is the pinnacle of wisdom in Israel. Not only Israel, but in that entire region. People would come just to listen to Solomon talk, just to hear Solomon talk about creation, just to hear Solomon talk about the Proverbs, just to hear Solomon sing one of his 1,005 songs. Solomon was the standard of wisdom at that time. And I bring all of this up to make this point. Knowing the prominence of Solomon in the book of Proverbs should give us pause. It should be sobering and humbling because we know the story of Solomon. We know how he gave into temptation. And if the wisest man to ever live, who served as the standard for wisdom of Israel at that time, who wrote most of these wise sayings in front of us, if he was still capable of falling to the wayward paths of the world, then so are we. And we ought to take in Proverbs 1:1-7 this morning then, with great watchfulness and self-evaluation. The famous verse from 1 Peter 5:8 comes to my mind, which says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." And if the devil could distract Solomon enough to devour him, then we too are susceptible to falling if we are not sober-minded and watchful. And consistently living in wisdom is how we guard ourselves from falling. I say that to kind of set the tone for the message. Talking about Proverbs, talking about Solomon's prominence, now we can really answer the question, what is wisdom? Wisdom, generally speaking, is applied knowledge. A very simple definition, wisdom is applied knowledge. Wisdom, then, is practical in nature. It's about taking what you know and applying it to any situation in life. And when we see the word wisdom in Proverbs, it is most often a certain word in the Hebrew language that means the capacity to understand and so have skill in living. The capacity to understand, and therefore now we have the skill in living. And it's also implying adherence to a set standard. Wisdom gives this implication that there is some standard for what it means to be wise. Okay, so now that we understand this about wisdom, it kind of brings two more questions to mind. If wisdom is the capacity to understand and so have the skill in living, the capacity to understand what exactly? And if wisdom implies a standard, what is that standard for wisdom? Who sets that standard? And what we see all throughout the book of Proverbs and all throughout Scripture is that true wisdom is defined by God himself. The Bible teaches that God is the source of wisdom. Proverbs 2:6, if you just flip over a page or two in your Bibles, Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." He is the one that gives us wisdom. James 1, verse 5 says something similar. James says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, ask God, for he is the one that gives wisdom." The Bible also teaches that the fruits of wisdom line up with God's character. So if you keep your finger in Proverbs again, now we're going to go to the New Testament, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. When I was a contender, the team leader for the contenders at IRBC, my mentor showed me this passage. And this was my theme verse all throughout that summer about how to lead with wisdom. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So the fruits of wisdom is God's character. We could cross-reference with this verse with 1 Samuel 2:2. Which states pretty clearly that God is holy. Or Judges 6:24 through 26, which says that God is a God of peace. Or 2 Samuel 22:36, that God is a God of gentleness. And so on and so forth, you get the idea. Therefore, any wisdom that goes against God's word or is contrary to his nature is actually not wisdom at all. It is, by definition, the exact opposite of wisdom. It is foolishness. God defines wisdom because he is the source of all wisdom, and his character is what identifies true wisdom. And wisdom must be clearly defined because there are two types of wisdom. There are two types of wisdom out there. There's true wisdom, which belongs to and is graciously handed out by God, and there is worldly wisdom. You don't have to turn there with me, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes this point. He says in 1 Corinthians, as soon as I get there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in his age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." This is an important point for us to catch today because we live in a world that is totally captivated by the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of man says, do whatever it takes to get ahead, even if being deceitful or bending the rules a little bit. The wisdom of man says, as long as I don't get in trouble for something, it's okay to do it. Or even, I need to do it if I know I'm not going to get in trouble for it. The wisdom of man asks, is this deed, word, or thought okay? Rather than, is this deed, word, thought what's best? The wisdom of man always chooses the way of ease and comfort rather than the way that is most rewarding or beneficial. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that this kind of wisdom is actually folly before the one who defines wisdom. This kind of wisdom is folly before the one that is the embodiment, the perfect embodiment of wisdom. And so I bring this up so that we can all be warned and be on the lookout for false wisdom. If it goes against the nature of God or against his word, it is not true wisdom and only leads to folly. And so I think a good working definition of wisdom for us this morning is wisdom is applying the knowledge of God and his word to everyday situations so that we may judge correctly in accordance with the character of God. Wisdom is applying the knowledge of God and his word to everyday situations so that we may judge correctly in accordance with the character of God. So now that we have a clear definition of wisdom, we can move on to its importance in our life. Why do I need wisdom? Why do I need wisdom? Well, according to Proverbs chapter 1, the beginning of verse 2 and then expanded upon in verse 3, says to know wisdom and instruction, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. We need wisdom to learn the skill of godly living. We need wisdom to learn the skill of godly wisdom. We need to be educated in moral nature. That's what instruction is talking about in verse 2. Instruction in moral nature. Romans 2, 14 through 16 clearly states that we start with some understanding of morality because God has in his love and in his mercy, he's written his law on our hearts. The elementary student out at recess has some understanding of what a fair game looks like, right? Your kids, if you have multiple kids, they probably have some understanding of fairness in a game or sharing a toy, right? We all start with some understanding. It's like God's signature on our heart that we belong to him by giving us some understanding of morality. Without much teaching on righteousness, a young kid has some understanding of what is fair and what is not. But a young person must be intentionally taught to refine their understanding of that morality. And so in Proverbs, Solomon gives the curriculum, so to speak, for teaching morality, for teaching godly living. And the curriculum is found in verse 3, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. Righteousness is teaching a young person correct behavior, how a person ought to govern themselves through wise choices. Justice is then applying this righteousness in dealings with other people. It's a practical righteousness that for the Christian should match their positional righteousness. And so justice is applying this righteousness. And equity, then, is living your life in fairness or a pleasing way before God and others. This is the curriculum. This is how we instruct people, our children. This is how we instruct a person we're discipling on how to live morally correct, morally upright. Instruction on righteousness, on justice, applying that righteousness, and on equity, living our life in a pleasing way before God. We also need wisdom to practice good discernment. So this is the second part of verse 2, to understand words of insight. And then it's expanded upon in verse 4, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. The ability to correctly decide truth from error or right from wrong. That is what discernment or prudence is. And continuously learning prudence and discretion guide the person along the path that they ought to go. That's what Solomon says. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. And then later in verse 5, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. Discretion and prudence give us guidance. And I want us to see something here in verses 4 and 5. It seems like Solomon really emphasizes the importance of learning this skill at a young age. He says, give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Prudence to the simple, or simple could be like the word moldable. The word we see as simple is referring to someone who has not quite developed the ability to understand what they ought to keep out of their minds and what they ought to fill their minds with. This could be anyone at any age, but generally we think of children who are moldable and easiest to teach correct discernment. And so teaching them wisdom gives them prudence. Wisdom helps them understand what is good for them and what is bad for them. And then he says knowledge and discretion to the youth. A young person does not need to be taught to sin. They do, however, need to be taught how to choose not to sin, how to ponder a decision before making it and choosing the morally upright option. And I bring this up, Solomon's emphasis on youth in this passage. I bring this up because parents and grandparents, aunts and uncles, even youth sports and teachers, we cannot miss this point. Proverbs 1 is so important for the Christian in developing a philosophy of education for their own household, but also if you're in the education field in the secular world. We have such an opportunity to set the course for, or at the very least influence, the course of a young person and what they will do with the rest of their lives. We must consider what is most important for them and for their future. As adults, we should have developed this skill to discern what is morally righteous by now. And we should be able to demonstrate prudence in different situations. And now we have the responsibility to teach that to the next generation. Now, I understand in the public school system, I'm totally aware of the rules against talking about God's word openly. But I do think there are ways to discuss morality. I do think there are ways to talk about morality and good decision making and having an impact on kids and how they process different situations. And we really need to be intentional about this, because people of all ages are really, really struggling right now. Willie Felderman talked about this new childhood at counselor training this weekend. And it was a heart-wrenching presentation of some of the statistics that he showed us. Kids, youths, starting as young as 6 and 8 years old are struggling big time right now. Statistics are demonstrating that kids don't have the ability to wise discernment. They don't have prudence. They are not developing properly and growing up to be independent adults. But not only kids, but college campuses across the country, college students are joining in these violent protests, and some of the most passionate protesters have no idea what they're actually protesting. Even a little older adults have no idea how to make a good, righteous, morally correct decision. Pastor Elo mentioned last week the news story about the guy that lit himself on fire in New York. And probably the craziest thing about that story is he wasn't the first to do it. People don't know discernment. They don't know prudence. They don't know wisdom. And I can't help but wonder if we as the church are partially responsible for the downfall of our society. And the reason I say that is because Jesus calls us, his disciples, his followers, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the earth and a town built on a hill. We have a serious responsibility to teach these things to those around us. And yes, every individual is responsible before God for their own actions and their own choices, but I can't help but wonder that if God gave us, the church, us as Christians, the task of being salt and light and being a city built on the hill, and the people around us are struggling this much, are we doing enough? Are we doing our job as well as we can be? Are we zealous enough about the gospel to share it? Are we bold enough in Christ to talk about him? Do we love our church enough to let people know where we are members? Or do we try to hide all those things for fear of being mocked or looked down upon? We need wisdom in our own life for discernment and prudence, and we also have an incredible responsibility to teach that to others. And then finally, in verse 6, we need wisdom to understand complex things. And I love this verse because all these terms, a proverb, a saying, words of the wise, riddles that you see in verse 6, give this idea of some statement that is not exactly clear. All are wise sayings and tools of a wise person, but the point of the message, or the takeaway of the message, is not completely clear. It gives this idea of a mentor making his mentee really, really wrestle through difficult things, through a wise saying, through a riddle. What is he talking about? I can't. And so it just consumes the mind of the mentee. He's just thinking through it. He's trying to figure out what in the world his mentor is talking about. And a good example of this was, I remember an undergrad at Faith taking contemporary Christian ethics with Dr. Paul. And we would start class with a case study where he would ask a question, we'd have time to discuss it with our peers, and then we'd discuss it as a class. One of the case studies that sticks out in my mind is a soldier who goes missing in action. And I think according to U.S. law, after 7 years, they're pronounced dead. And so this husband and wife, before the guy goes off, the wife is pregnant. The husband's off at war, goes missing in action. 7 years later, wife has the kid with this husband. She remarries because presumably her husband is dead. And she has another kid with the second husband. About a year later, the husband who is missing in action now for 8 years comes back home. Who is she actually married to? And so we would discuss it, and then we'd discuss it as a class. And after we have our discussion, I'd be waiting for Dr. Paul, who is an extremely brilliant man, to tell us what he thought. And he never would. I'd be like, Dr. Paul, just just tell me what to think. I don't know how to approach this subject. I don't know what to think in this area. And you're way smarter than me. Just tell me. And I understand now that that was an incredible amount of wisdom by my professor to force his students to really wrestle with deep, deep situations, deep, deep struggles, serious, real-life struggles, and letting us just wrestle through it a little bit. This is a very good and necessary thing for the development of a young person. If we tell our kids or our students or our players, if you're a coach, exactly what to do in every single situation, they will never develop the important life skill of problem solving or being independent. If we tell them exactly what to do in every situation or just do it for them, in the long run, we're doing them a horrible injustice and setting them up for failure. Now, this takes some discernment and understanding on our part, right? We have to know when it is time or when they are ready to exercise some prudence and discernment, right? In math class, do we start with 2 plus 2, or do we immediately ask our students to find the velocity of a 10-pound ball falling from a helicopter that is 2,000 feet in the air, right? We have to start with the basics first. We have to teach the Ten Commandments like Pastor Elo is doing in our series, current series. But at some point, we have to let them apply the Ten Commandments to real-life situations. And sometimes, even hard situations where the correct answer is not explicitly clear, we need to let them wrestle through it. And this is a very good thing and a very important thing for a young person's development, to really wrestle through difficult things. So that's why we need wisdom. And lastly this morning, how do I grow in wisdom? Okay, I'm convinced. I know what wisdom is. I'm convinced that I need wisdom. How do I grow in wisdom? Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. We grow in wisdom by learning to fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? There's basically two kinds of fear. One is dread or terror, like we're really concerned about God pouring out his wrath on us. That doesn't really apply to us as Christians, because we know from Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So that doesn't seem like the correct understanding of fear here. But a second way to understand fear is to stand in awe or revere or respect the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a deep-seated reverence for God that causes men to want to please him at all costs. The fear of the Lord is a deep-seated reverence for God that causes men to want to please him at all costs. And I would also add this. I really believe that fearing the Lord is a Christian discipline. Normally, when we think of Christian disciplines, we think of prayer, we think of reading God's word, we think of serving in the church, etc., those types of things. I really think this is a major one that often gets overlooked. Fearing the Lord is a Christian discipline. We have to learn to fear the Lord. And I also really think that the reason why so many people in the world today are struggling right now is because there is a total lack of this Christian discipline. Nobody fears the Lord. They fear politics. They fear fellow man. They fear what's going to happen in the future. But nobody fears the Lord today. So how do we fix that? Number one, we have to fear the Lord. It has to be true in our own lives. And so I have 8 practical ways to grow in fearing the Lord. I'm going to go through them really fast. If you need me to repeat them, you can message me and I can text them to you or something like that. But 8 practical ways to grow in fearing the Lord. Number one, regularly meditate on the gospel. Regularly meditate on the gospel. Don't just read scripture to check it off your list, but all throughout the day, meditate, think deeply about what it means, what you read means, and how it applies to your life. Meditate on the gospel. Number two, ties really closely in, daily nourish your soul with the word of God. Find a time and a place every single day to get into the word of God. Number three, frequently remind yourself of the forgiveness of God. As we remind ourselves of the forgiveness of God, we're also reminded of our sinfulness and the fact that we have to be forgiven. And so remembering our sinfulness causes this holy, this reverent, this awe, this healthy fear of the Lord. Number four, continuously learn about the greatness of God. Going to the Psalms and just reading about the character of our God, his faithfulness, his steadfast love, his sovereignty, his omnipotence, and just knowing God creates this holy and this healthy fear in our lives. Knowing the character of God creates this holy and healthy fear in our lives. Number five, purposely cultivate an awareness of God's presence. Instead of just living in our own little worlds, doing our own little things, reminding ourselves that God is present, that he's watching. He knows my thoughts. He knows my deeds. He knows my words. Number six, dutifully develop a conscience fixed on your obligation to God. We are his. We're his creation. Like I said, he has wrote his signature on our hearts, which is his moral law. We belong to him. We have an obligation to serve him. Number seven, carefully consider who your closest friends are. Are you the people that you hang out with the most? Are they actively pushing you closer to God, reminding you of biblical and spiritual truths? Or are they influencing you or leading you away from God? And eighth, fervently pray that God would increase your fear of him. Fervently pray that God would increase your fear of him. Oswald Chambers said it like this: the remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you do fear everything else. We grow in wisdom by also not despising instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. If you're here today and you really don't like it when your parents tell you to do something, or when your boss tells you to do something, or in any authority figure over you tells you to do something, just know that attitude is not out of wisdom. It is out of folly. And again, parents and grandparents, aunts and uncles, we must teach our children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews to fear the Lord. This is the foundation of understanding everything else around us. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. If we do not fear the Lord, nothing around us will make sense. We must first make sure we fear the Lord in our own lives, and then we must teach it to the next generation. I love John 3:16 just as much as the other guy. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What an amazing verse. But John 3:16 is applied knowledge of who God is. And if we do not teach our young people to fear the Lord first, John 3:16 will mean nothing to them, and the beauty of that verse will be lost. This quote is anonymous, but I think it's a great way to finish up the message this morning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not only that, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the Christian life. Let's pray.